Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 with me this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This morning I want to touch on a topic that I'm extremely thankful for. As I was thinking about Thanksgiving and having just gone through that season and coming to this Sunday, I was thinking about what is something I'm extremely thankful for? And what I was thinking concerning was the forgiveness of God. But there's a question that rests on many believers' hearts, many Christians' hearts, many seekers' hearts, and that is this question: will God forgive me? I know God is forgiving, and He forgives people, but will He forgive me? Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then in answer to that question, I want to read a story in Scripture and work through it. So let's pray together first. Father, I thank You that You love us. I thank You that You demonstrated that love in the most incredible fashion by the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, Your only Son. And in love, You allowed Him to be beaten, torn, crucified, to bear the weight of all the sin of mankind so that we might become free. Father, we thank You for that. And this morning I pray as we consider the truths of Scripture, as we consider who You are, as we consider the question of whether You will truly forgive, help us as we look at the life of this man, Manasseh. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the reason I ask the question, will God forgive, is because it's a question that I have asked myself lots of times in the history of my life. It's actually a question that I've struggled with quite a bit. And the reason for that is my past history. But I know I'm not the only one who struggles with this question. Let me read you something I found on a forum post once as I was perusing the internet. I found this post. It says this: in June of 1982, I found out I was pregnant. I was 18 years old and 2 months away from college. My boyfriend was a backslidden Christian like me, and we had chosen abortion because we didn't want to face our family and friends. We took the easy way out. After my abortion, I faced mental heartaches, shed many tears, regretted the whole decision. To this day, I still get on my knees and cry, asking the Lord for His loving forgiveness because I know I was so wrong. I struggle a lot, wondering if God will ever give me a second chance. He's such a loving God, and I believe with all my heart that He is God, and yet I always carry a conscience full of guilt. I feel like God has abandoned me, and I get so discouraged because of the nightmare of my past. Does God forgive me? I believe He does. Yet I feel this sin was just too great. I grew up actually in Pontiac, Michigan, and when I was about 6 years old, began attending Shalom Baptist Church. So I was invited on a bus, and so we ended up going there. We then moved up to Davison, Michigan, where in Davison, I went to Faith Baptist School in Davison, and so I went there from about second grade, I think, maybe it was third grade, all the way till graduation in high school. And when I graduated from high school, I graduated from Christianity. I graduated from everything associated with Christ. I got a job working at General Motors in Lake Orion here and began living like the worldly person that I was, and revealed exactly who I was, revealed to myself and to everybody else exactly who I was. In fact, during that time, I came and visited this church. Right there, that used to be a youth room, or at least people used to meet for youth group on Wednesday nights. And so I was interested in somebody who was going here, and so I had met there, and I'd come to church a couple of times here and heard the word, let it pass right through one ear and out the other, and lived a life of just pure sin. And I remember I was 20 years old, so now this is about 2 years after living this way for some time. I obviously knew the gospel, but I wasn't living it. I had not embraced it. And I remember I was at work, and I really still to this day don't know what motivated me to begin reading the Bible. Let me just say that's a dangerous thing for an unbeliever to do. And so I began reading the Bible. I began reading in Matthew chapter 1 because I knew I should start in the New Testament. And so each day at work, I'd read a chapter of Scripture. And by the time I got to Matthew chapter 6, I kid you not, my life was completely transformed. I was changed. But I remember from that day, and for many years after, struggling with this question. Can God really forgive me? See, I wasn't the person who was totally ignorant of everything and then came to understand Christ. And now I can be forgiven of all those sins that I was totally ignorant of. But here I was, a person who, in great knowledge, many years of Christian school education, knew the Bible and memorized portions of it. And I had totally rejected it. Would God forgive me? And that was a question I struggled with for many, many years. In answer to that question, I'd like to look at the text of Scripture here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of a man named Manasseh. And the title of my message today is The Full Picture of God's Unbound Forgiveness. God's infinite forgiveness. And we're going to see this in the life of Manasseh and answer the question that we've posed already this morning. So let's get to know Manasseh. And I'd like to look at Manasseh's life in three parts. One part looks at his past life, the history, his growing up period. The second part will look at how he lived. And then the third part will look at a transformation that takes place in his life. So we begin with the first part. And we'll look at a glimpse of Manasseh's past. Who is Manasseh? Well, he's obviously a king. We know that from the text. He reigned in Judah in the southern empire. And if you recall from your biblical history, the Israelite empire breaks into two portions, the southern and the northern empire. And the southern empire has 8 good kings, 12 bad kings. The northern empire just has bad kings. Well, he's going to be a king in the southern empire. In fact, his father was Hezekiah, a very righteous man we're going to find in just a bit. And one of the commandments that sometimes is forgotten in terms of the commands from the Mosaic Law was that when a new king came in, that king was required to write an entire copy of the law for himself. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And because Manasseh's father was Hezekiah, I'm quite confident that he would have been required to have written his own copy of the law. He was not ignorant of what the law said. And here Manasseh had a godly father. In fact, notice his godly heritage in 2 Kings 18:5. If you recall, Chronicles and Kings talk about the same time period. And so 2 Kings gives us some details that 2 Chronicles doesn't. And here's one thing that 2 Kings says about Hezekiah. This is Manasseh's father. It says this: Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Did you catch that? There was no king like him. After him, well, that's actually not too difficult. Before him, that includes some pretty godly men, including even, I would suggest, David himself. Hezekiah is a godly man, and this is the father of Manasseh. Now, I think if we put the timetables together, one of the things you'll find out is that Manasseh reigned with his father Hezekiah for about 15 years. Why do I say that? Well, when you compare the timetables, you know that there's overlap between some of the kings. And often what would happen is that whenever a king knew that he was going to die or he got sick, he would invite the next king to begin to reign with him. And you'll remember a critical event that takes place in Hezekiah's life from the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah became deadly sick. Not only was he deadly sick, he was actually told by Isaiah that you only have a certain amount of time to live. And Isaiah walked out. Well, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He wept before the Lord. And Hezekiah asked the Lord to give him longer life. And in fact, God granted that wish, gave him 15 more years. I think this explains why it is when we see in 2 Chronicles 33, it says this, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. How could he have reigned for so long? Why did he begin reigning so early? I think it's because he began a co-reign with his father. He began a co-reign with a very righteous man. In fact, let's take a look at some of the actions of Manasseh's father. In chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, just a few pages back, what you'll find is that Hezekiah reopened the temple that had been closed by his father. Notice this in verse 3 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, in other words, the very first thing he does when he becomes king, Hezekiah, what does he do? He opened the doors of his house, of the Lord's house, and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square in the east and said to them, hear me, consecrate yourselves and the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. So what does Hezekiah do the first moment he becomes king? Is he reverses what his father had been doing. His father had closed the temple, and he reopened it, and he cleared it out, and he began to get the Levites back together so that they could operate and work the Levitical system that God had established for his people Israel. He not only did that, but he reestablished the Passover. You remember the Passover, the event that signaled or pictured the redemption from Egypt. This monumental moment in the history of Israel, this celebration, had not been celebrated as it ought. And in chapter 30, it says Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. In fact, he'll go on to say he not only invited the southern empire, he invited the northern empire. He was attempting to bring back Israel, the northern and southern tribes, together to come back to the glory of the kingdom that once was. And he had reason to believe that God might favorably look upon such actions. So he reopened the temple. He began the Passover again, seeking to bring back together Israel. In chapter 30, verse 14, it tells us that he rid the land of idols. So not just the temple, but the entirety of the land. Verse 14 of chapter 30, they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the Kidron Valley. If you'll notice in 31:1, it says, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then the people returned to their cities, every man to his possession. What we see then is Hezekiah begins a true revival. People are going to the places where they were worshiping in ways that God had not established, and they're breaking those down. He's seeing a true revival. In fact, I would say that Manasseh not only had a godly heritage, but he saw God's power in incredible ways. First, he saw the joys of godly living. In chapter 30 of verse 26, it tells us that there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. He's talking about the Passover celebration. Since the time period in which the nation was the richest it would ever be, and there was great joy, since that time, there hadn't been such celebration. He's restoring this Solomonic joy. He saw a great spiritual revival. We talked about the fact that people were breaking down the Asherim, breaking down the idols throughout the land. And in fact, the nation prospered. Chapter 32 tells us the nation prospered so much that they had so much extra money that they were giving too much to the temple. And they had to do something with the excess money that was coming in. Not only did he see the joys of godly living, he also saw God's miraculous hand. You recall that we talked about just moments ago the fact that Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, was going to die. He was very sick. And he prayed to God, and God said, I will grant you 15 more years, and here's my proof that I have done this. And he made the sundial move backwards, a clear indication that it was God himself who had done this. Do you think Manasseh heard about what God had done? Do you think Hezekiah did not come home and say, Manasseh, great news. God has extended my life and we were able to see the sundial move back. Do you think that people weren't talking about that? They certainly were. He saw God's incredible work. Not only that, he saw God's great deliverance. If you recall from the book of Isaiah, you can read it here in 2 Chronicles 2. Sennacherib, with the Assyrian army, who had devastated all of his enemies up to this point, was marching on Jerusalem. And everyone was frightened because this army was undefeatable in the ancient world. And here they come and they were going to surround Jerusalem. In fact, it's quite fascinating. They found a tablet that that's written from the perspective of the Assyrians. And they talk about this escapade. And what they say is that we came down to Jerusalem and we surrounded Jerusalem like a bird in its cage. And indeed they had. And they called upon Jerusalem, they called upon Hezekiah, and they said, surrender. And instead, Hezekiah went to the Lord and he fell down before him and he said, this is your kingdom. This is your name. Would you defend it? And in one night, the scripture tells us, the angel of the Lord went out, not the people of Israel, but the angel of the Lord went out and slew the enemy camp so that when they woke up, they looked out and it looked like they had left. And in fact, when they went out, they were dead bodies. Hezekiah had seen this. Manasseh had seen this. And if you were to write the story of Manasseh then, here's a young man who grows up in a household with a father who had made spiritual reforms. He saw the joys of godly living. He saw the blessing, God financially prospering the nation because of godly living. He saw God's miraculous power both in the giving of his dad life, the turning of the sundial, as well as in the redemption of the people from the Assyrians. He saw all this. If you were to write the story of Manasseh, what would happen next? Well, he would be a godly man one day. He would have seen the godly fruit. He would have said, this is the way to live. But what's shocking is that he does not do that. Not only does he not do that, he goes in the exact opposite direction. Notice with me in chapter 33 then. So we've looked at a glimpse of Manasseh's past. Let's look at a glimpse of Manasseh's sin. Here we are in chapter 33, our maiden text for this morning. So Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in his house and in Jerusalem, which I shall have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Then notice this incredible statement in verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh had a godly heritage. One would have expected such a man to have continued in a godly life, but what do we see instead? He begins to reverse his father's reforms. Everything his father had done that had created the joy, that had created the prosperity, he reversed. The text tells us he practiced every spiritual abomination, worshipped all the hosts of heaven. If he had discovered something that hadn't been worshipped in Jerusalem before, he was going to worship it. Shockingly, it tells us that he burned his own sons in the Valley of Hinnom. This was an ancient, brutal practice where individuals would take their own children to an image that was burning. They would have a fire underneath with outstretched arms, and they would place their child in the arms of this metal object of worship, and they would burn their own children alive to indicate their worship of some god, usually in reference to or in some request. Some great request required great sacrifice, and so one would sacrifice his own children. Manasseh did this. He not only did that, he erected idols within the temple, God's own temple. He talked to medium sorcerers, wizards, fortune tellers. I noted verse 9. I think it's a striking statement in the midst of the book of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh led the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, into more evil than the people who had been there before. Why is it that God led Israel into this land? Why is it that God led those other people out? It was because of their sin. It was his judgment on them. And he said the land must spit them out because of their sin. But here the text tells us that Manasseh was leading God's people to be worse than the people that he had led out of the land in the first place. It's striking the type of sin that Manasseh was involved with. 2 Kings 21:6 says this of Manasseh: he shed so much innocent blood that he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside the sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Whose innocent blood do you think he was shedding? It was God's people. It was the people who refused to go along with his changes. It was the righteous remnant. In fact, Jewish history tells us that it was Manasseh who killed Isaiah. Do you remember that little statement in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? It's talking about the people of faith, and it says, some were sawn asunder. Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about, according to Jewish history, Isaiah, who was fleeing from Manasseh, hid in a tree, and Manasseh had the tree cut down while Isaiah was still inside. In fact, what's fascinating is that there are no other named prophets known during his incredibly long reign. Why might that be? Again, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. 2 Kings tells us then that Manasseh has committed such detestable sins that he has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him. And he has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what God says. The God of Israel says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. The point there is, it was Manasseh who led the Israelites past the no turning back point of God's judgment. God's judgment was going to come, and it was because of Manasseh. So let me pause the story there. Earlier, we took a look at Manasseh's past, and we said, in light of Manasseh's past, logically, how should he live? And we saw that it was in an unanticipated way. And yet, Isn't that true of so many that we have seen too? People born into godly families, seeing the fruits of godly living, and then have walked the wrong way. We see the second portion where we see the great sin of Manasseh. And my question for you is this: if you were God, how would you finish the story? What would you do to a man who led Israel to sin, Israel or Judah to such sin that judgment was certain? To a person who literally put idols in the temple? To the person who actually took his own children and burned them? What would you do? Well, let's look now at the third glimpse of Manasseh's life. Notice verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. I find this shocking in the first place. Do you see the grace in the first place? God graciously reaches out to Manasseh through word. This man who has done all this, God speaks to him, calls him to repentance, as we see. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. They did not listen. Therefore, because they wouldn't listen, therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. Remember the ones who had been rebuffed by his father? These now come down, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Now, the language here, as we look into the history books, suggests something like these massive hooks that they would use for rather large fish. But what they would do in order to humiliate their enemies is that they would take these massive hooks and put them in the mouths of their captors. They would then tie that hook to a pack animal or something of that nature. Not necessarily a horse that would run, but something that would go a pace. And they would be led into Babylon, down the main thoroughfare of Babylon, completely humiliated before all the people. And here Manasseh, the great king of Judah, is brought to the lowest point. Verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. That is, he prayed. He asked for the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty. God was moved by his entreaty. And what kind of movement was this? Was this a movement of anger? Because he cannot believe that this man would have the audacity to pray to him? The text doesn't suggest that. He was emotionally moved by the call that this man made as he humbled himself before God. He prayed to God, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's fascinating to me. Manasseh should have known that the Lord was God before, but he didn't. And yet in this great event, this great humiliation, the point in which you might say, no, the only reason he's turning to God now is because he's in the lowest spot ever. God shouldn't listen to him now. I mean, he's made his bed, let him sleep in it. But what does God do? He hears his prayer. He's moved by his entreaty. Now, we might say, well, no, maybe this was illegitimate, or this wasn't a true repentance. But I would suggest to you it is. Notice what it tells us about Manasseh here. Verse 18, and this is the summary as Manasseh's life has come to an end. It says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the Chronicles of the seers. Oh, would you notice that line? Before he humbled himself. And you know why that line strikes me? It's because when there's a narrative of this man's life, there are two portions of it. There's the portion before he humbled himself. And then there's the portion after. There's the portion before the Lord hears his prayer and he knows his God. And the portion after. And here's a man who's been changed, so much so that when the chronicler details his life, he says, and these are the things he did before this point. And here's what he does afterwards. Here we find in the story of Manasseh, a story about Manasseh, yes, but more a story about our God. Who is our God? So how do we apply this passage to our lives? Well, the first thing I would say is this. Give thanks. Give thanks for the God you serve. He is gracious and loving. He forgives. Do you remember when Moses, first coming really to know God, the God of his fathers, he says to him, what is your name? And God responds. And then Moses says, show me your glory. Show me who you really are. And God says, I will show you my glory. I will make my goodness pass before you. That's what he says. I will make my goodness pass before you. Do you know what God's glory is? It's his goodness. And as he passes by, do you know what he says? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and sin. That's who God calls himself. That's who God defines himself as. He is the merciful God. Give thanks for him. So what should we do? Give thanks. Second, come. It may be today that there's somebody here within this sound of my voice, perhaps listening online, listening through audio somewhere, and you have struggled with the question, will God forgive me? And let me just say, if God was willing to forgive Manasseh, do you think he's willing to forgive you? The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that is the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says this, I am the example that if you would just simply trust in him, he'll forgive you. He forgave me. Manasseh is our Old Testament example that says if you would merely turn and repent and trust in him, he will forgive. Because that is who he is. He's gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And as we come to him, we are ashamed in our sin and we say, I cannot look to you. But we turn to him and he is moved with our prayer. And he answers. So give thanks. Come to him. But a third thing is this, pray. Pray. Pray for what? Undoubtedly, there's somebody you know who you say, this person is, he grew up in this church. Maybe it's a son or daughter, niece, nephew, I don't know. Somebody who's known the truths of Christianity and has walked away. And you've, to some degree, given up hope. Let me ask you the question. Do you think God's followers had given up on Manasseh? I'm convinced they had. And in my life, I tend to think, I don't know, but I tend to think most people who saw me having graduated from high school, going off into the world in which I was, would have thought, well, that's the direction Tim went. He knew the truth. He rejected it. That's where he is. And yet God was merciful and gracious. Would you today pray for that person you're thinking of? Take it to the Lord. See, in Manasseh's case, God's word came to him and he didn't listen. He didn't listen. But you know what God did? God was gracious. He sent him a very humbling experience. Pray for that loved one, that God would humble them, that God would do whatever's necessary so that they would think, that they would meditate on the truths of Christ and that they would repent of their sins. I have to imagine that Manasseh, later looking back on the event of being physically dragged to Babylon, or at least having the hooks in his mouth being pulled to Babylon, could look at that event, that tragic event, in a positive light, because it was that event that led him to repentance and a true life. Pray for those who are yet distant. Oh, friend, today we began asking the question, will God forgive me? And I think the answer here is in the life of Manasseh. It's in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's in the life of me. It's in the life of many of you. For those who turn to Christ and repent of their sins and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, he will forgive, because that is what he loves to do. Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to look into the life of a man, this man Manasseh. As we consider his life, we're reminded of how great you are. You are moved with compassion towards us as we come to you in repentance. I pray today, Father, if there is one who sits among this crowd who struggled with the question of your forgiveness, that they would look to the life of Manasseh, that they would look to the life of the Apostle Paul and would recognize how gracious you are. I pray for others who know people who have wandered away. May they be motivated to pray, to call upon you to lead in events in the person's life, that they might be humbled, that they might turn back to you. We give you thanks, Father, for you are gracious. You are abounding in steadfast love, and your mercies are new every morning. And we need it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.